It's good to be here. As I've worshipped here a number of times since you've moved to this location. The only time I've preached at Imago Dei was back when you were on Arcadia, so that was many years ago. And the last time I spoke, Charlie gave me this task. He said, I want you to come to my church, and I want you to convince them to become Mennonite. That's what he told me to do. And so I came, and I tried to convince you to become Mennonite, and so obviously I am not a very effective preacher, because you're all here. And so, yeah, for some of you that like to know where people sit kind of theologically, tradition-wise, I'm Anabaptist, right? So I'm not Reformed, not Roman Catholic, not Orthodox, not even really evangelical, but evangelicalism's kind of ornery, rebellious cousin. That's who Anabaptists are. You can Google it, look at the history. It's fascinating. It's a part of the Reformation, 15th century. Tradition, by faith tradition, I'm Mennonite. I connect to the Mennonite Church, Metamore Mennonite Church for most of my life. Most of my professional life as a pastor. And so I'm Mennonite. Some of you might think, well, where's the horse and buggy? Where's the plain dress? Not that kind of Mennonite. Mennonite Church USA is kind of, those are my people, and so you can check that out as well. This time around, I asked Eric, what should I preach on? And he said, anything you want, which was absolutely horrifying. It's like, give me anything, you know, and I'll preach on it, but don't give me the opportunity to say whatever I want. What makes it more horrifying is almost everything in my life has changed since about mid-July. So we're in huge kind of transition. Our youngest, Isabel, who's here, is off to college. She's home for the first time after going to college 2 weeks ago, and so we're empty nesters. My wife has a new job. She finished a master's degree in the spring, and now she's just started teaching at Peoria High School. We're about to move here in a couple of weeks from the house we've lived in for 15 years, and we haven't really even started packing. We've kind of started, but we're too busy to pack, and it's not going to get better, and so that's a real stressor because we have to kind of get out. And for 18 years, I've served as pastor of Metamore Mennonite Church, 1393 Mennonite Road. Every day of the week, I went to my office there. I did my work there. In that context, I understood who I was to that faith community, who I was in the larger community. I knew what my work was as a pastor. And July 12th was my last Sunday preaching there. July 15th, my last day of work. And so it's different. It's strange. Nothing seems normal, steady even. So it's a different kind of thing. And when you get out, when you stop preaching, you get kind of rusty. I don't know if you know this, but for me, I take 1 week off, and all of a sudden it's like starting over again. And in my new work, I really don't have any rhythm for sermon prep. Combine that with I thought I was preaching next week. I really did. I feel for the joke, Steve, that he played on you, because that was kind of Wednesday of this week. It's like, oh, you're preaching. I thought it was next week. No, it's this week. So hopefully this will all be good. So I'm a conference executive minister, right, for Illinois Mennonite Conference. And what does that look like? Broadly, I work with communication, so communication across the conference denominational kind of stuff. I work with administration, making sure all the grants and finances, all that stuff gets where it needs to be, and all that's okay. The big part of the work is walking with pastors, being pastor to the pastor, and walking with congregations, which means on August 1, I'd already been in meetings with congregations in conflict, leadership teams that were having difficulty, and so right in the midst of that, pastors that are struggling, that's part of the work. And then the other part is equipping, trying to equip congregations to be faithful in their context to the gospel, to their neighbors, and to live kind of as missional bodies. And so that's the big picture. I'll confess, I have a very poor handle on what that actually entails. Right? I don't know if you've been in this experience where you've went from one thing that you know really well into something you don't know quite as well. And you know kind of what you're doing, but the day-to-day work is a little bit different. So it's a little bit unsettling. How do I relate to congregations and pastors? How do I initiate those relationships? How do I deepen those relationships when some of them live as far north as Freeport and others live as far south as Mount Vernon in the state of Illinois? How do I actually do this? What is my work? And so I've been thinking a lot about that. What is the nature of my work, what I do, who I am to these people, what is that like, and what am I doing? That's the shorthand. What am I doing? And you're probably all going, what is he doing here, right? That led me to just begin to think about other things. And that is, okay, when everything else is kind of not steady or not known, what do I know? And so this past week I started, well, I finally got my office together. It's finally settled. And on Monday morning I sat down and said, I'm just going to start every morning in my office reading from Genesis 1. And I'm just going to go through and see what it's like to take in God's word in this place, in this role, who I am in this particular point. And so that's kind of what I started to do. And I began asking questions like, man, not just what is the nature of my work as a pastor now, but what is the nature of my work as a follower of Jesus? What is our task? What is our vocation? What kind of things are we called to do? That led, of course, to much bigger questions. Who is God? What is God like? What kind of world do we live in? Why did God create it? What did God intend for this world to be? What in the world is God up to here? In my life, in your life, in our communities? What role do we play? Which then means, what do I do today as a follower of this God, of this Jesus? What keeps me from doing it? What opportunities are there? What hidden traps are there? And so I began reading the scripture with those questions in mind. And one thing I love about Genesis and the creation account is, problematic as they are for many people across different traditions, what I love about them is that I believe that the Genesis creation accounts help answer many of the questions I've been reflecting on about the nature of the world, my place in it. I think they help us because they're origin stories, right? They're stories about beginnings, and they're orienting stories. And so they help us to see a Hebrew kind of perspective on how everything we see came to be. And they help us to see God's intention, right, in the world and what God was up to maybe when he took chaos and ordered it into this life-giving place. And they help us understand our place in the story. What role do we as human beings play in this story? And they try to make sense also of the way the world is, the world that we see. And so I want to talk about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? So, do you have Bibles? If you don't have Bibles, you can... I don't know what churches. Some have a few Bibles. Some people carry them. Some, unfortunately, just leave them at home and never open them. That's a different problem. And what like I said, I'm a bit rusty, and what I'll do is go through this and do some theology. And then some practical stuff. And then hopefully by the end, I'll have said something you can connect to or raise such a big question that it'll make Charlie's job really interesting when he gets back. And you can all go to his house and say, what was that guy talking about? I'm going to go briefly through Genesis 1 and 2. I'm not even going to recount it, but I'm just going to summarize. And then we're going to actually look at Genesis 3 after we do a little bit of theology. But actually, before we do that, let's pray. Let me pray for you. Gracious God, I thank you for this time to be here. I thank you for your dear saints at Imago Dei Fellowship here in church in Peoria, Illinois. And I thank you for each person that is here. And pray that as we consider who you are and who we are relative to who you are and our neighbors and what that means and what it looks like to be your people, just speak to us through this old story that reveals you in so many important ways. Open our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive a word from you, and our hands and feet to live out that which you reveal to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 1, that's one that we're most familiar with. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. So God creates order out of chaos, and this ordered world creates and produces life, and it becomes the context for God relating to the humans that he made, Adam and Eve, and everything is good. You see over and over Genesis 1, everything is good. And so Genesis 1 kind of, I think, gives us a picture of God's intent. This is what God intended this world to be like, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 2 actually gets more specific. And it's an account of the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden and how he places them there. It's about their relationship to the garden. It's about their relationship to creation. It's about their relationship between each other and the relationship between Adam, Eve, and God. And so all this relational stuff happening in Genesis 2. And we see God's creative intent kind of working out again in Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 3, it all goes wrong, right? It falls apart. And so the way I've always understood this is that the Genesis 1 tells us what God intended. Genesis 2 locates human beings in the midst of that intent. And Genesis 3 explains the world that we actually live in, right? Because we know that it's not like Genesis 1 and 2. That's not what we experience, right? And so the Genesis 3 tells us, hey, this is why the world that you're in is the way that it is. Now, before Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God existed, right? God was. And so we're going to leave the scripture for a minute and go into the world of theology, because there was a God. And the scripture reveals to us that there was something unique about this God, something paradoxical, something maybe a bit hard to understand, maybe even contradictory from a human perspective. But the scripture says there's one God, right? Revealed in three persons. And you go, what? What do you mean? Yeah, there's one God, and it's God the Father, and it's God the Son, and it's God the Spirit. But there's only one God. Does Charlie preach on that? Did you guys tackle that? I wouldn't in my church. I would just go to someone else's church and say, let's talk about the Trinity. And then, or let's talk about finances and how much you should give to the church. And then you run back to your church, right? You know, preachers do that sometimes. You get your buddy to come preach the finance sermon. Because then it's like, I don't know what he was talking about. Tithing 10%. I have no idea. The Trinity. And so there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, we can't untangle that or unwind it here. But if that's true, and I believe that it is, that means that God, in God's essential nature, exists in this eternal social relationship, right? They relate to one another, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And to say that they exist in this eternal kind of social relationship means that their relationship must take shape through these definable social interactions, right? We're in relationships with each other, and a little bit ago, we spent 7 minutes interacting with each other, right? We could talk about how we're shaking hands. Some of you are hugging. You're telling stories. There's these definable social interactions that make up relationships, which means Father, Son, and Spirit, they like talk to each other. They hang out together. They have these definable kind of social interactions. They have a relationship. I had to write a paper about this for my doctoral work, and I identified kind of 8 characteristics that I thought would be a part of this relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And I tried to glean from the scriptures as it talks about the way they relate, what these might be like. And I'm sure there's more than 8. There's got to be maybe an infinite number. But these are the 8 that I identified about the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, I won't dive into all these, but throw them out there. And if you find it interesting, write it down or email me or something, and we can talk further about it. But 8 things I talked about, that they're egalitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no hierarchy within their relationships, that they're mutual. It's not like the Son serves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit does his own thing, and the Father does what he wants, but this, you know, it isn't like that. They're actual egalitarian mutual relationships. They're voluntary, right? There can be no coercion or violence within the relationship, and so they all participate in the relationship voluntarily. That's when it gets a little tricky, because to voluntarily be a part of a relationship means you can choose to voluntarily not be a part of it, right? But they're voluntary. They're not coerced into relationship. I use the phrase multivocal decision-making. It isn't like the Father sets the orders and the Son and the Spirit do what, you know, the Father says. Father, Son, and Spirit work together to discern their plan and purpose in the world, as opposed to this hierarchy. Now, there's diversity, right? The Father's not like the Son. The Son's not like the Spirit. The Spirit does things the Son doesn't do. They all have different roles in their relationship to creation, created order. So there's diversity of gifts and roles and function. And yet, uniquely, they all bear uniform witness to their plans and purposes. It's not 3 different agendas going 3 different directions. It's Father, Son, and Spirit working together cooperatively, mutually, voluntarily with their gifts to do the same thing, the plan and purpose. There's mutual service, and there's self-giving love, right? There's sacrifice. There's putting the other above the self. We see this. Okay, let me stop there for a second. Well, they told me if I ask, do you have any questions, you might answer, so I'm not going to ask. So I'm just not going to. The church I pastored for 18 years, if I said, do you have any questions, they would have been like, but I hear you talk back. So no. I would argue this, that within the creation story, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what we see in God's original intent for creation is simply an extension of what already existed in the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, right? So if we have a group and there's three of us, and a fourth person or a fourth kind of, what do? Well, we expand the circle to include others. And so those eight characteristics that are present in Father, Son, and Spirit, I believe are extended into creation, and they should mark creation. So Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I believe, tell this story, and they tell it most clearly in this relationship between Adam and Eve. Again, can't unpack it fully, but this is something to dig into as you study this in Scripture. Before Genesis 3, what we call the fall, Adam and Eve existed in what I believe is an egalitarian relationship. They were equals. They worked together. Their relationship was marked by mutuality, not one above the other, but they were co-equals, and they did things mutually. They were together voluntarily. They participated in the relationship with no hint of coercion, no hint of violence in that relationship. They were co-stewards, we're told, of God's creation. They had the same kind of vocation. They had the same plan and purpose in creation. They bore witness to God's plan and purpose, which was the flourishing of all things. And they did this by making unique contributions. They served one another mutually in self-giving love. That marked their relationship before Genesis 3. And we're told that God accompanied them in this created world. God walked with them. God related with them. And so there's this beautiful witness of God's presence, bearing witness to the world as an expression and extension of who Father, Son, and Spirit really are. Isn't that an awesome picture? To some of you, it may sound like gibberish, or what does that have to do with the question of what our work is today, you know, in the world? I'll get to that. So open your Bibles to Genesis 3. If you already have them open, just turn to Genesis 3. And so we're just going to read kind of chunks, and I'll talk a bit about it, and then read a few more chunks, and we'll talk about it. So Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Is that familiar? We have this story. God gives a command, then they're talking, the serpent's there. And so just a couple of things. What's interesting to me is that this pre-fall condition, so they haven't done anything, they haven't disobeyed, there's been this instruction, but in this pre-fall condition, there's space included for disobedience from the beginning, right? So the story I was always told is God created the world, it was perfect, everything was perfect in the garden. Everybody did exactly what they were supposed to do, and then Adam and Eve sinned, they ate the apple, the fall happened, and then it went just all to pot, right? But actually, before that happened, there was actually disobedience in the garden, wasn't there? There was the potential, right, to do other than what God wanted or what God intended in his creation. And when we see it, right, there's a snake running around. You know, whether you read that literally, I don't know kind of where you guys are at. But so there's this snake that's in there going, "Hey, I don't think God's kind of a liar." You know, and he's tempting them to do something else. And so before Adam and Eve ever actually disobeyed God, there had to actually be the potential to do it, right? And that was present, and that was a part of creation. Why? Because it's a part of the freedom that's necessary in the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. It's part of that voluntary nature. You have to be free to choose, to love, to relate, to do this kind of stuff. And so this space, this potential to do that which is not life-giving is always present in creation, and it always was present in creation. So even before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they lived in a world where there was potential for choosing life, and that's what they had done. Potential for walking in obedience and faithfulness to God. And at the same time, there was potential for them not choosing life, not doing that. And they could do something else. And so from the beginning, they were discerning, right? And this is what Eve is doing in this conversation with the Spirit. Eve is discerning between the voice of God and this other voice over here that's saying, nah, that's not quite the way to go. You should go this way. Do this other thing. And she's discerning. So what happened? Turn to verse 6. So when the woman saw, and I think she gets a bad rap here, but anyway. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. She was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. All right, so we can stop there at 7. And so Eve had heard what God had said. She took the advice of the serpent, and she starts discerning, and she looks around with her eyes and does what? She sees through her experience that the fruit looks good. It looks like it's good for life. And she made a choice, and Adam made a choice. And it says their eyes were opened, which is fascinating to me. So I think to me it's very, I'm always very careful to say that the problem in the garden in this story is not knowledge, right? Because why would God be anti-knowledge? Why would God not want God's people to know, right? In the story, they refer to the knowledge of good and evil. Now, before you, if you did everything right, perfectly obedient at every moment, and you followed God, would you know anything but good? No, you would not. It's only when you choose to do what God has said not to do that your eyes are opened. And now you know in your experience, oh yeah, I can do what God wants, but I don't have to. I can do something else. I think it happens to toddlers, right, when they're 2, where they get this self-awareness and they go, you know what? Mommy and daddy may be a lot more wise than me. They're probably even thinking that, but I can say no. I can throw myself down in the middle of the floor of the Target and not move. And what's this big person going to do about it? Oh, sorry. We have a small children up here. They're going, let me get this. So you mean if I throw myself down because I want a My Little Pony, it might, okay. Yeah, so you know this, right? You learn this. So their eyes are open. And so before they made that decision, there existed this potential for disobeying God. All right. And by doing that, I would talk about disobeying God as making this choice where you cut yourself off from God's plan and purpose within creation. Right. And so God has provided all we need to flourish. And yet there's also this option to go a different direction. And by that, by taking that option, we cut ourselves off from God's plan and purpose, God's life-giving potential. And so they're disobedient. So they had that potential. But once they acted, they actually made a choice to try life another way, and everything changed, right? Everything changed. And they experienced something that they had never experienced before. Guilt, because if you never do anything wrong, you never feel guilt, but now they were aware that they were guilty, and shame. They looked at each other. Before that, they were naked and together and had no shame. Remember, we didn't go through the whole story, but that's there in the earlier chapters of Genesis. Now, they looked at each other and went, we're naked, we need to make some loincloths. There was shame. And so what happened, right? When they made this choice to go in a different direction, they experienced the consequences of that, and now guilt and shame were part of their experience. Now, let's just finish out the story in verse 8. Starting in verse 8. Let me go back, sorry. They heard the sound. So Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And so business as usual, God is coming to relate to Adam and Eve in the garden. They're walking together. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. One of the most powerful verses in all the Bible if you want to understand human behavior. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And it applies to almost anything, not just physical. I'm afraid because if you really know me, you won't love me. You will reject me. You will kick me to the curb. And so I hide, right? And so you see this pattern. I'm naked. Yeah, I can't let you see. It's the Goo Goo Dolls, Iris, that song, right? That song, that is this verse. And now this is a part of their experience. Wow. There's always this thing, you know, when I was in youth ministry, the kids would always try to trick me. They'd go, well, it says in Genesis that God said they would die if they ate of the fruit, but they didn't. Yeah, they did. Yeah, they did, right? Their whole world changed. And they now knew that they could make decisions that cut them off from the life that God had, that they would eventually experience physical death. They died, right? In very significant ways. They were afraid, which they weren't before. They were guilty. They experienced shame, all of this. That's why I love the end of the song that you guys sing. We're singing earlier about creation, about the tree of death that Jeff wrote, and the redemption. Unfortunately, I don't have much time to get us all the way to redemption, but I figure someone else will fill that in. But notice that, did I read this already? Yeah. I stopped. Okay, and in verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it. So Adam throws Eve under the bus. And then Eve says, or Adam, God says to Eve, what have you done? And she says, the serpent tricked me. The serpent tricked me and I ate. And then you see this whole litany of things that are going to be consequences of that whole thing. Notice Adam and Eve's defense. Adam claims he was maybe misled by his wife, or by Eve at that time. Eve claims that she was tricked by the serpent, right? And you notice God doesn't ever say, that's a really bad excuse. That's the lamest excuse I've ever seen. No, that is actually what happened. God doesn't disagree that Eve was tricked, that she was deceived. You understood that. That's true. It happened just as they said. Eve did then hand the fruit to Adam, and he participated, right? Not to place blame, but this is what happened. But this is the other reality. Just because they were tricked does not mean they can forget what they now know. Think about that. Just because they were tricked, just because there was a legitimate reason maybe why they made the mistake, doesn't mean they can forget what they now know. They still experience guilt and shame because of their action. They can be forgiven, but they still carry it, right? And this is the world that we live in. You see, unfortunately, just because you were tricked, just because you might have been deceived, just because maybe you heard a message in a culture that said this is what you do to experience life and you follow it and you have terrible, terrible experiences. Even though you go, oh, I was tricked, doesn't mean you can unwind all that. It's still there and you still have to deal with it, which is why God had to send Jesus. And so this radical freedom, this beautiful thing that they had that allowed them to choose life with God also had this underside. Right? It has an underside. And so we have this beautiful gift, but we have to be diligent, aware stewards of that gift because it has power, not just for our own lives, our own choices, but the choices we make actually influence other people as well and impact their lives in tangible ways. This is why it all falls apart. And now God says, this is a summary, everything in life is going to be more difficult. You can't go back. Your relationships are going to be marked with hierarchy and dominance and power. It's going to be a mess. But you must go forward. You can't go back, right? That's the figuratively why they seal off the garden. Now, you're not going to find life by trying to get back into this state before you knew. That's not the way forward. The way forward is through making different choices. The ultimate one, experiencing forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Who lifts the guilt and the shame. There's no longer any condemnation, right, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your song is the perfect example that you were singing. I don't even know the name. What's the title of the song? Tree of Knowledge, Death and Life. Yeah, so it tells the story and where it's headed in Revelation 21 at the end. So what does all that have to do with my initial question? What is our work? What is our daily? What is the thing before us that we do as Christians that makes us different? Well, I think it's discerning between this path that leads to life that God lays out for us and the path that leads to death, which many will follow, right? Old Testament, New Testament, you see that theme over and over and over. I lay before you a decision, death or life, which one will you choose? Which one will you choose? And you stand right there, right? We all do, and we decide. We choose which way are we going to go. But how do we choose well? Ever thought about that? Think about how many ads you heard or saw, how many messages you probably consumed on your way to church this morning, on just on the radio, on your cell phones, in your conversations, if you flip the TV on. All kinds of people willing to tell you what you should do to be successful, happy, healthy, wealthy, wise, have great relationships, whatever. We get it all the time. And so how do we, in this space, discern between this path that God gives us that leads to life and this other way that leads to death? Well, praise be to God that we have a God that wants to speak to us, the God that wants us actually to experience life. And so God didn't say, well, that's it. You're on your own. Really messed that up. Now, God continues to reveal God's self in all kinds of ways. I'll just talk about a few. The first one, Scripture. Right? God gives us the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Some people are like, why are you reading that thing? It's 2,000 years old. I'm like, how many other books are 2,000 years old that people still read this much? It's got to have something in it, right? In my tradition, we would say that these are God's words given to us, right? God gave them to us. They reliably point to who God is and what God wants from us. It tells us what God is up to in the world. We usually don't use the word inerrant in our tradition, but we will use the word infallible, that if you read the Scriptures, they will not fail in pointing you to the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. They will not fail. And so we have the Scriptures created by the Spirit in and through the church, preserved, that's the amazing part for me, preserved by the Spirit of God in and through his church over 2,000 years. So a book that was written in Hebrew and Greek thousands of years ago, we can read in English today. Isn't that amazing? It's a work of God. It's God's revelation to us. And we understand it through the Spirit's active work also in and through the church, us, together. Reading it together, asking the Spirit to illuminate it and help us to understand it, deciding together what it means in our context to live it out faithfully. So the Scriptures, God reveals himself through the Scriptures. I would probably be fired immediately if I didn't say the next one in our context, and that is Jesus. The clearest revelation of God is Jesus, his son, this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, the peasant, the Jesus that we all know. Jesus, the scripture tells us, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so what is it like to be a human the way God intended? We don't have to guess. We look at Jesus. What is Jesus like? He's God incarnate. He's God with us. And so we have a revelation that's accessible to us because of Jesus through the Scripture. In our tradition, we read the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, through the lens of Jesus. And this might be different. I don't know. It might not be. I have no idea. But if something in, say, the Old Testament contradicts what we see Jesus doing in the New, we read through Jesus. We prioritize Jesus because that's the clearest revelation. And then we try to understand everything else through that lens and say, what else could this mean? How could this look? And so we read through the lens of Jesus. The other way God reveals, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, who teaches us, convicts us, guides us, delivers us sometimes from sin, is present, active, dynamic, God with us, a spirit. It's okay. So the other thing is when you haven't preached a while, you get a whole series worth in one message. So my dad, who's back here in the teal shirt, he was a part of the church I pastored for 18 years. And one Sunday, I started a new sermon series. It was a six-week series. And I gave the sermon, and I asked him, I said, so how was it? And he goes, it was fantastic. I just didn't know you were going to give the whole six-week series all at once, right? So I can go a little windy. Sorry about that. So a church community, You know this, right? This is one way that God reveals himself to us, to church community, this group of people. What makes us unique from the people that aren't necessarily a part of a church is that we simply are the ones that are trying to actively discern what God is doing through our particular tradition, through our life together. There's other traditions that are trying to do that as well. But what makes us as a church unique is that as followers of Jesus, we come together, we want to figure out what it means to live out this faith that we've claimed together, right? And so the church, we discern together our way in the world. We study scriptures together prayerfully, carefully, attentively. We yield to the Spirit in our midst. We discern between the voice of God and the clutter of the serpent, that little voice that still whispers, like, do this, not that, in our culture, such that together in the church, we can experience God in the life that God has for us and those that come in contact with us. And so I would say this is our essential work, to discern God, the path to life, versus the voice of the serpent, which leads to death. And we do that through paying attention to the ways God continues to speak to us. So we have information about that makes it a little more likely we're going to go God's way. If you wanted to boil it down one step further, I'll just leave you with this. As an Anabaptist, when we consider all that God has revealed, we would boil it down to at least four areas, four things that we pay attention to every single day, right? This is what we're supposed to do. We're to follow Jesus. We're to live simply. We are to serve others, and we're to practice peace, right? That is, if we take everything that Jesus said and is and all the scriptures and boil it down to those four things, follow Jesus, live simply, serve others, and practice peace. And the order is extremely important. This is not mix and match. Go ahead and try to practice peace without following Jesus, right? Good luck. You can serve others, but you'll probably go weary at some point. But most of us don't do that because our lives are so cluttered that we don't have time or resources to serve others or practice peace. So the order is important. And so for us, very simply, following Jesus means that we rely heavily on Jesus' teaching as a model. So what's revealed in the Gospels, especially Matthew 5 through 7, those are our, ironically, marching orders, because we're pacifists. right? 5 through 7, the things he taught, this ethical thing that he says, gathers his disciples around and says, you know, when somebody slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other. So following Jesus means radically doing what he said, what he did, what he instructed us to do. If you know, in the complexity of some of the issues we face in our day, the question becomes, how do you do X, Y, or Z? Well, what did Jesus do? I'm going to focus on that. Did he deal with that? Not so much. So I'm comfortable letting that go, right? And so that's the way that we kind of do it. Follow Jesus. Specifically, what do you do? Living simply, right? So this active rejection of the consumerism and the individualism of American culture that leads to this way of life marked by busyness and stress and very little margin, you know, in terms of finances, emotions, relationships, social energy. You just, if you live 110 all the time, you know, and you got to go work 80 hours a week because you got to pay for your house because it's, you know, and you got to pay for the payment on the Lexus to get you to the big house. And then you know, if that's the way you're living, it's going to be very, very, very hard to do the next two things. And so you live simply, and by living simply, you create margins in your life. It creates resources. It's how you fund the ability to actually serve other people and to practice peace. Serving others, put the needs of others before your own. Looking out to the interest of others. Self-giving love, all those things are a part of that. Sometimes costly. So all these is probably another sermon in and of themselves or another series. Practicing peace is the fourth one. The Hebrew word is shalom, which is not just peace. Like, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm chill. Everything's all right with me. You know, I don't have any active fights. I'm in no conflicts. I don't punch people. I don't participate. It's not that. That's a part of it. But this idea, this Hebrew word shalom, is peace with justice is one way to look at it. But it's a social condition that happens when every person in every place at every time has everything they need to live out the plan and purpose of God, right? So think about it. It's a very broad concept. And what it means is that it's impossible for me to be experiencing shalom if my neighbor lives in poverty, right? It's impossible for me to be experiencing peace if someone's being killed in the street, right? And so it's this, no, it's all tied up. God wants the whole thing. Revelation 21 and 22. And so you can't just like get your little piece of peace and then claim that you're living God's shalom. No, practicing peace means living in ways where God's justice comes to bear on the concrete realities of our life and all the places where brokenness runs amok and is killing and stealing and destroying. And so you practice peace. It's hard to do that if you're self-protective, right? If you're just trying to keep your little piece of things straight and settled. So you've got to follow Jesus, and he pulls you into these places that living simply gives you energy and resources to engage, and then you go in and you're serving others, and you're practicing peace, and you're working for justice, helping to create the world God intends, knowing full well that it just won't always look the way it should. But the way it looks today isn't the way it will look tomorrow or the next day, and ultimately it's not the way it will end up, right? And so that's the good news. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus right on the cross. That's what it looks like. It looks like Philippians 2, all of these things. So I could talk longer, but you don't want me to. Well, can I pray? Is that okay? All right, thank you. Gracious God, I thank you for this. And my prayer is simply that if there's things that I've said here this morning that are not of you, things that are not helpful, that are inaccurate, maybe not even true, that those things would blow away like chaff in the wind, that you would take them from us and that they would have no seeds in our lives. And Father, if there's anything that has been said that is of you, that leads to life, may that become deeply rooted in the soil of our lives so that we might begin to live out or continue to live out or live out more fully the thing that you have for us. And though you know that it's hard for us to discern your will and your way in this world around us, that we're often confused, that sometimes we make the same wrong decision over and over because that's the decision we're used to. And it's very difficult sometimes to do other than what we've known. And so we ask for your mercy, and we ask for your grace, and we extend it to those around us that are also just trying to live out the life you've called us to. Help us to be gracious and merciful. Help us to listen to your Spirit. Help us to stay connected with one another as we try to do this thing that seems impossible. And most of all, help us to rely on your Spirit with a full faith and assurance in the gospel. That in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, you are redeeming all things, that you are drawing all things under his lordship, and that the way the world is today is not the way it will look in eternity. And so we thank you for that work, and we thank you that as you're redeeming all things, you redeem us as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.